four living creatures, lightning coming from the throne. We're falling before that throne. Thanks, Ruthann. Well, I just lost it there for a second. Can get over that throne. Now's the time to release the children for their classes. It reminds me of the story about the church where the people were singing songs and one lady was raising her hands. And one of the ushers came up to her and says, "Ma'am, we don't do that here." She said, "Well, I can't help it. I have the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, you didn't get it here." Okay, let's get this back on track here. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, your Spirit works within us to give us faith and the assurance of our being restored to a living and vital relationship with you. This great gift is by your special grace. And our inward renewal is intended to give our outward participation in your church, the spiritual and the physical temple of living stones that you are building. And by your common grace, we are sent as ambassadors into the world that you are redeeming. And I pray that in these coming moments, in your word, you would equip us to be lights for Christ and the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Peter Schaefer adopted his play Amadeus to the big screen and in 1984 the film won 8 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. It's from his play. It's a fictional story that tells of a rivalry between two composers, actual composers, Amadeus Mozart and Antonio Salieri. And in the story, the young Salieri has such a driving passion to become a composer that he prays to God that God would make him a great composer. And he promises that in exchange, if God would do that, he would be forever faithful to God for his gift. And God was granted that. In return, he became a court composer for the Emperor of Vienna. But 7 years later, he met Amadeus Mozart, who was a court composer for the Bishop of Salzburg. And he was shocked at Mozart as being an irreverent and narcissistic and just completely a fallen individual. This brilliant, talented Mozart composer, clearly an immature man. And the devout Salieri, he couldn't understand why God would give Mozart such a great gift. And as he thought about it, he became convinced that God had blessed Mozart with that great gift to shame Salieri for his lack of talent. Salieri became angry with God, and he vowed to get back at God by killing Mozart. In the end, Salieri was driven mad by his hatred of Mozart and his desire for revenge against God. But if Salieri had read John Calvin, he would have understood that the gifts that Mozart had were not because Mozart had some spark of goodness in him, but because God saw fit to give the ungodly Mozart those gifts to show the greatness of God in giving gifts even to those who oppose him. Calvin explains, the natural gifts in man were corrupted through sin, but his supernatural gifts were stripped from him. Calvin's talking about the fall. In other words, Calvin says this, God's natural gifts that enable human flourishing are retained in every person that's tarnished by the fall. But the special grace of God, the special gifts of God, that brings spiritual life and faith in Christ and eternal life, they only come by God's grace and the work of his Spirit. The good gifts to all people come from God's common grace. Now, common doesn't mean that it's like a cheap grace or it's of little value. It means grace that's given to all people. Jesus described common grace this way when he said, "The Father who is in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." The sun and the rain are good gifts from God's common grace. And so too are talents in the arts and the science and medicine and farming and building and morals and justice and everything that it is that makes us human and enables us to flourish. And we live in a world that is upheld and sustained by God's common grace. On the other hand, God's special grace is just that. It's special. It's not given to everyone. It is only given to those whom God chooses. And this special grace is what brings us into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving his own. Those are those that he gives special gifts to. And today in Genesis 21, we're going to look at both the common and the special grace that are at work when, after 25 years of waiting, finally, for Abraham and Sarah, a son is born. Now, I've titled the message, "The Everlasting God." And the one big idea is on the top of your handout. We'll draw it out. It's this. It's God's special grace creates his people and sustains his church until Christ returns and their faith becomes sight. Our faith becomes sight. So turn in your Bible to Genesis 21. And it seems like every Bible passage breaks neatly into three parts, and Genesis 21 is no exception. So we'll pull this into three parts. First is going to be God's special grace and his promise. And then second, God's common grace and his provision. And then finally, how common and special grace work together in God's persistence in building his church. Now, the difference between common and special grace is important for us to understand for two reasons. One, it gives us it shows us the beauty of the and the grace of the gospel. And second, it tells us that we have a purpose here in this world now as Christ is building his church. So let's begin with the special grace in God's promise. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 7. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time at which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him and whom Sarah bore him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Now, the birth of Isaac was the miracle that fulfilled God's promise by his special grace. Way back in Genesis 11, we're told that Sarah is barren, and that the theme continues throughout the chapters that we've been looking at in Genesis. But now God has been true to his promise, and there's great joy and laughter in Abraham's house, which is often the case when a baby is born and everyone's healthy. Perhaps you remember the day that your children were born, especially that first one. There's joy and laughter because you're not quite aware of how much it's going to change your life yet. So there was great joy with Sarah and Abraham, but there's something more that's important to see here. The Hebrew word that's translated as visited in verse 1 is the same word used later in Genesis 50 when Joseph, the great leader of Israel while they were in Egypt, is about to die. As Joseph lay dying, his brothers gathered around him, and they were worried about their future in Egypt because the Pharaoh who had known Joseph was gone, and the new Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and he didn't know how, through God's provision, Joseph had saved Egypt and Israel from a famine years earlier. This new Pharaoh didn't know that. Instead, he saw the Israelites as a national threat, a security threat to the nation of Egypt, and he would soon order their enslavement and then make their enslavement even worse until finally, at the time of Moses' birth, this Pharaoh was attempting to wipe Israel completely out, a genocide. So to comfort his brothers, Joseph said this. He said, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now, in both of these verses, visit is the Hebrew word pakad. And it means visit, but there's a specific way it's used in these two texts, and it means to visit with graciousness and with purpose. So in both cases here, God's visit was an act of special grace. For Sarah, it was the miracle of a son. For Joseph's brothers, it would be finally the assurance that God would protect them and eventually deliver them from slavery in Egypt. And we all know that story. So the impact of these two verses would not have escaped the original hearers of Genesis, because Genesis was written by Moses during the time of the Exodus. And the original hearers would have understood that this is God's special grace in this visit term, because as he has visited us to make us his special people, so he visited Sarah so many generations ago to begin us as a special people in the birth of Isaac. It's a special grace here. It's a miracle birth of Isaac and the grace of the preservation of God's chosen people, faithfully loving your own. John Calvin says that the repetition in verse 1, "as he had said," and then later, "as he had promised," it's meant to make the reader pause and consider this great miracle. And we should too. Because if God begins his people by an impossible act like Isaac's birth, and then he continues his people by the many miracles he did to sustain Israel throughout their history, that means that we are a supernatural creation, and no power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck God's church from his hand. So here's our first fill-in. The supernatural nature of Isaac's birth points forward to the supernatural nature of Christ's church. Isaac's birth is a shadow pointing forward to a bigger reality, and shadows that point to final realities, they're common in the Bible. The Passover, the Exodus, the temple, the earthly temple, and these other earthly events, they teach us the reality of what Christ's sacrifice really meant. They teach us the reality of what deliverance from slavery is really means. And they teach us that our true high priest Jesus gives us access to the throne of grace, because God is faithfully loving his own. Isaac's born to Sarah. She's 90. Abraham is 100. There's no doubt this birth was a supernatural event, and it's a shadow that points to the future. Because the miracle of Isaac became the miracle of Israel, and through Israel came the miracle of Jesus, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3. And from Jesus came the church, the redeemed of all ages, who are being made the spotless bride for the Son. the total people of God are the church that's made up of the Old Testament saints, the people that we've been following here through the Old Testament and in Genesis. So the total church is made up of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers who are Jews and Gentiles together. This is the church of God. These are described in Revelation 5 as those redeemed by God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And it begins here in Genesis 21. And as a result of God's special grace in keeping his promise, Calvin said, it's good for us to pause and consider the eternal nature and the hope that's contained in this visit by God to Sarah. Now, Isaac's name means laughter, but not everyone in Abraham's household was laughing with joy. Turns out Ishmael is laughing, mocking the young lad, the new boy. That leads us to God, the second point, God's provision through his common grace, his common grace. Follow along as I read verses 8 through 13. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on the account of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. The story fast forwards about 3 years to this big party that Abraham is hosting when Isaac is weaned. Now, three seems a bit long to be for a baby before a baby's weaned, but archaeology shows that in the ancient Near East, this was a common practice. God's provision in his common grace will now be seen. At this time now, Ishmael is about 17 years old. And his reaction to Isaac is mocking laughter. The laughter reveals a disdain that Ishmael has for Abraham's God, for the covenant child. Sarah knows what to do, knowing that Ishmael's disdain will continue to grow and knowing that there's actually a legal risk that he may have a claim on the family wealth. She orders Abraham to send them away. If he does so, the ancient Near East laws provided that a father who fathered children by a slave woman, if he freed them, then he could do so in exchange for any rights that they might have for the family inheritance. So Sarah says, send them away. But this is sadness for Abraham because he has a genuine affection for Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael's his firstborn son, not by God's provision, but by his own and Sarah's idea. But he still has a genuine affection, and he's reluctant to act so harshly toward Hagar and her son. But God overrules Abraham, and he tells him to follow Sarah's demands. Now, verse 14, you can almost sense his pain. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Abraham's pain results from his participation in Sarah's ill-conceived plan back in chapter 16 when they decided that they would help God out. Been waiting for this promised son. God didn't seem to be coming across with the promise. We can help him out, she convinced Abraham of a plan to do that. And the point we need to see here is this, is that although God will lead us through our trials, sometimes a situation that we have caused through our wrongful actions can't be undone without some pain, without some pain. I have a friend who, in one of those y'all watch this moments, crashed his dirt bike and broke his ankle. Now, after several operations, his ankle was restored, but the pain that he has persists even to today. So sometimes we make a mess of things, and there's lingering consequences. And all we can do is, like Abraham, is kind of like to just walk gently on the pieces through the problem, and then try to be faithful the next time to not cause a problem again. So Abraham sends him away. And now we see God's common grace, the grace that's extended to all people. We see it in his provision for Hagar and Ishmael in their hopeless situation. Now, they're wandering in the desert near Beersheba, and the bread and water soon run out. Hagar puts Ishmael in the shade of a shrub, and she walks away to suffer and die alone. But actually, you recall that Hagar has been here before. Because again, back in chapter 16, with Sarah's plan, Hagar became pregnant. And when Hagar started to lord it over Sarah, Sarah was so mean to her that she literally drove Hagar away. And Hagar fled into the desert. And she was wandering around in the desert when what happened? The angel of the Lord appeared to her. The angel of the Lord said, God has heard you. You will have a son, name him Ishmael. And even though he will be a thorn to many, God will be with him. And now God provides for Hagar. Look at verse 18. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So not only does God provide for their immediate needs in this situation, he promises to provide for Hagar and for Ishmael throughout their lives. Now, Ishmael has mocked the covenant child. He has mocked Abraham and Sarah. He has disdained his birthright, really. And even though he's done this and has been sent away, God still cares and provides for him by his common grace. His common grace says that even for those who are not part of the covenant people, God still does good for them as he holds their lives in his hands and sustains their every breath. So here's our second fill-in. God's common grace shows us the importance of treating everyone we meet with compassion and care. God's grace towards unbelievers shows us that we have no reason to turn our back on someone who perhaps has rejected our attempts to share the gospel with them or invite them to church. Maybe they've been harsh, or maybe they've said simply, oh, no thanks. But either way, the gospel seems to get a stiff arm. So what are we to do in these situations? I can think of a friend who was an avowed atheist. He was burned in a toxic school church environment when he was a kid. And I'd share the gospel with him almost as a challenge because he was so open with the fact that he simply didn't believe in God. And he was always polite. He would always smile. He would say, no thanks. Or he would say, I'm okay. Thanks so much. I have a couple of other friends that it seems like I've spent hours with them, telling them about the gospel, telling them about Jesus, telling them about, you know, where your forgiveness for sins is found. I've sent them Bibles. I've sent them books. I've sent them all kinds of stuff. And still, it's like, oh, that's nice. I prayed with them, but that's as far as it goes. So what should we do? Maybe unfriend them? Well, no. God is our example here. You continue to be their friend and treat them kindly because your kindness to them for Jesus' sake may be all that they ever truly have. Yeah, perhaps they've got, you know, a wonderful family and a good career and a nice home and a second house at the beach and a speedboat even. But all these materialistic things offer no hope. So what do they have? No hope. So we're called to, just like our Heavenly Father does, to love and care about them, knowing that regardless of what God has determined for them, He cares for them by His gifts of common grace. And when we do, we're actually doing the gardening work of evangelism. Because we don't know what God's plan is for them. And again, our love for them in Christ may be all that they ever have. But the important thing is that we continue to respect and have compassion and care for everyone we meet. So finally, let's look at how common grace and special grace work together as God persists in building His church. Now in verses 22 through 34, the rest of the chapter, Abimelech returns and he's got his military commander Phicol with him. Now most likely they're looking to establish a non-aggressive pact with Abraham. Look at verses 22. At that time Abimelech and Phicol came, the commander of his army came and said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal harshly with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear. Abimelech's words show that people truly see something different in Christians when we act like Christians. God is with you, he says. And it stands here in stark contrast between Abimelech being drawn to Abram because of his God and Ishmael rejecting Abraham because of his God. Now, Abimelech may also have been aware of Abraham's habit of lying. We know that's been the case. But regardless, Abraham is willing to make a peace agreement, but on one condition. On one condition. He wants Abimelech to recognize that his men have stolen a well from Abraham's men, and he wants it back. Now, we know how precious water is in the desert from our support of Daoud and the Telecan, who live in sub-Saharan Africa. So, this in the Negev, where Abraham and Abimelech are, water is a vital component of supporting the large flocks that's the livelihood of these tribes. That's their wealth. Now, Abimelech denies any knowledge of the theft, which may or may not be true, but regardless, Abraham includes an extra clause in their agreement. He gives Abimelech seven additional sheep, and Abimelech accepting them recognizes Abraham has the rights to the well in question. And then as verse 31 says, therefore that place was called Beersheba, which means well of seven or well of oath, because both of them swore an oath. And with this agreement then, the two tribes go their way peacefully at the end of the chapter. But in verse 33, we learn one more piece of information. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. The tree marks the sovereign work of El Olam, or Yahweh Olam, the everlasting God. Now, this Hebrew word Olam means of something of long duration, either in the past or into the eternal future. So what Abraham is saying here is that he's recognizing that this is the everlasting God and has been the everlasting God and will be the everlasting God, always has been, always will be, from past to eternity. This is the everlasting God. He's saying that he knows that God's sovereign blessings reach back to the beginning of time and they extend for the eternity to come. And by this memorial tree, he acknowledges that Yahweh is the one who holds his people and their future in his hands. Here's what Moses writes in Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But notice another thing in verse 34. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now this verb sojourned means a passing and a temporary and a fragile lifestyle kind of life. In 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter uses the same word, sojourner, to describe the living stones God is using to build his spiritual house, which is the church. So here's our last fill-in then. God's common grace preserves the path, and his special grace creates the people who will worship and enjoy him forever. Common grace preserves the path, and special grace creates the people who will worship him forever. So we must consider what God has given to Abraham, even in this text here in 21. He gave him the promised son by his special grace. He sustained Hagar and Ishmael, even though they rejected God, by his common grace. He gave him peace with Abimelech and resolved the issue of this well that could have sparked a war. Again, it's common grace. And finally, Abraham understood all these events as God's work in wrapping his life in the special grace that God is giving to him to build his people. And he will persist in wrapping his people in his special grace as he builds the church. In Genesis 20, back in the previous chapter, verse 11, Abraham told Abimelech that he lied about Sarah because he said, well, there is no fear of God in this place. But God has brought Abraham to a place where he can dwell now at peace for a long time through his common and special grace. Now, if you have received special grace, then I want you to know that God will continue that grace in your life all the way through your sojourning here on earth. He's appointed your eternal end, and he has restored to a restored world that is the kingdom of God. So Abraham received this peace, even with his surrounding Abimelech and Phicol, the military commander, and the Philistines. They received this peace because of special grace, and you can too have that same peace, knowing that even in this strange world which we exist in, God's common grace will continue to preserve this path as his special grace continues to build his church into the future. Trusting in Yahweh Olam, the God from everlasting to everlasting, who gives his common grace for all and his special grace for his children chosen in Christ. So that's the message from Genesis 21. The Lord visited Sarah. And we see here his common grace that has sustained this world up until this day. And the Yahweh Olam, who will into the future continue to sustain it until Christ returns. And again, our faith becomes sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your common grace, you bring the sun and the rain and the blessings of a living world for every one of your creatures. Still, it's a world that groans under the curse of sin and death, but that's not its final state. By your special grace, you've called from fallen humanity a people to be yours, sent your Son to redeem them, and then through your Spirit preserve them as you persist in building your church. We've received this special grace, and since we have, help us to love the lost, to show kindness and respect to them, just as others did for us when you drew us to the goodness of Christ. It's our greatest privilege to participate in your redeeming work. And Father, as we sojourn through this world, give us the peace to know that you are working all things for our good and your glory. You've given us a spirit of confidence, not a spirit of fear, so that we can live in a manner that attracts people to Christ. So may our worship be constant, our rejoicing overflow by knowing that you are God from everlasting to everlasting, and that you will continue to build your church, and that you, in your glorious consummation, welcome us into your arms when Christ returns. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Why don't you stand? We're going to close with Everlasting God.